Beginning a new section in our study of the doctrine of the church, which we have begun back in January this year, and you will remember that we have considered together the 1689 Confession of Faith, the entire chapter on the doctrine of the church, and all 15 sections in that chapter. Very, very important. So we laid the groundwork and the foundation for developing a theology for the church. And then we have just spent 8 weeks or so in the covenants of God, because the covenants of God are also connected with the church. Now tonight, and Lord willing through to the end of the year, I want to deal with practical church life, and tonight we're going to consider relationships. Now I want to say up front, you may find that you do not agree with me, and that's quite acceptable with me, because I'm going to say things that you may not know about, you may not like, you may disagree with, and I hope to, whatever I say, of course, to use the scriptures as my authority. So this is going to be very practical. So we're going to talk about things like the dress of a Christian. How should a Christian dress in church primarily? We're going to talk about the music of the church. What kind of music is the church to be interested in and concerned with? And there are an array of other things that I want to talk about, like spiritual gifts personally and so on. So this is the very practical section, which is the outworking of having laid the theology and the doctrine of the church in the previous 8 months. So I trust that it will be of benefit to all of us. Now, in Titus chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says to his young protege Titus, he says, "But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young woman to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Down to verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. May God add His blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for another opportunity on this, the Lord's Day. This day which You have given to us in order to rest and to worship God, that we can gather together on this day to consider the things of God, the things of our Lord Jesus Christ, the beauties of Christ, the splendors of Christ. We thank You, Father, for the Word of God which opens for us all of the things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. We thank You that He is the redemptive climax of all of history. And we thank You for our Lord Jesus and His finished work, for His perfections of character, for His moral excellence and glory, for His supremacy in all things, and for His finished, accomplished redemption on our behalf. How we worship such a glorious Savior, and how, Father, we give You eternal and grateful thanks for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. We thank You for God, the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us. We thank You that we have been regenerated by His almighty power, working in our human hearts, changing us and opening our eyes to see the glories of Christ and the wonders of the gospel. And so now as we consider Your word, and as, Father, we continue in thinking about the doctrine of the church, we think of that great bride of Christ purchased with His own blood, whom He loved and gave Himself for. Deepen our understanding of the church. Deepen our understanding of Your word. Bring glory to Yourself in this place, in this church. We pray these things and ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Titus chapter 2 begins, if you will notice immediately, with an appeal in verse 1 to preach or to teach sound doctrine. And it does so for two reasons. The first reason is because of what lies behind in the context. So when you get to chapter 2 and verse 1, you ought to ask yourself, since the apostle says, "But as for you, Titus," in view of the contrast, "but as for you," he is referring back to all that he has previously said. So the first reason he wants Titus to preach and to teach sound doctrine is because of what he has just said in chapter 1. Now the issue before us then is, well, what has he just said in chapter 1? And in chapter 1, in verses 5 through 16, this is the essential context of what Paul is trying to say to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 1. The first thing in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1 is the appointment of elders in every city on the island of Crete. Titus has been left or been sent by the Apostle Paul to the island of Crete, and he has been asked by the Apostle in the establishment of churches to ensure that in every church there is sound, biblical, godly leadership, namely the appointment of elders in every city, in every church on that island. So verses 5 through 9 in the context are concerned with the appointment of elders. And will you notice in verses 5 through 8 that the Apostle Paul deals with the character of elders. He wants them to be this kind of man. They must be these kind of men. This is their character, verses 6, 7, and 8. And then he deals in verse 9 with their work. So the work that they are appointed to do, verse 9, to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that they or he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine That's the very thing he's asking Titus in verse 1 of chapter 2 to ensure that he does, and these elders ought to do the same, and also to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. So in the mind of the apostle and in the mind of Titus, he wants to lay before Titus the importance of sound doctrine in the appointment of elders and in his own responsibilities to the church. And so we see here that the character of elders in chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8, is conditioned by or is directly related to their work in verse 9. So character and work of these elders go hand in hand. So we may say on one hand that we have individuals who may be able to teach the Word of God but fail in their character to meet these qualifications. Therefore, the answer is simple, they cannot be elders. And so there must be a marriage together of verses 6, 7, and 8, and 9 of their character with their work. This is the first reason that lies behind why Titus in chapter 2 must preach and teach sound doctrine. The second reason in verses 10 through 16 is that there must be a silencing of false teachers. Now, isn't that not interesting that in the establishment of churches on the island of Crete, one of the things that is bound to happen is false teaching. Titus is to engage in this work, probably of planting new churches and then ensuring the appointment of elders. And within those new churches, the apostle anticipates the rise of individuals who will be false teachers. That is why there is a necessity, first and foremost, in verses 5 through 9, to establish elders, biblical leadership, to counteract the false teaching that is bound to arise. We ought not to be surprised in our churches, in our time, in our own day, with the rise of false teaching or with the rise of false doctrine. We should not be taken by surprise. It will happen. The only question or antidote to it is to ensure that in the church there are men and elders who are committed to the things of God and the Word of God, grounded firmly in them to withstand all the onslaughts of the evil one through false teaching or false doctrine. So what Paul is going to say here in verses 10 through 16 is that there are going to be individuals who are going to attack the church, and they're going to do it from within the church. And the interesting thing again here, just as he establishes the character of the elders, so he establishes the character of the false teachers. And you will see that from verses 10 all the way down through verse 14. When you get to verse 15, we see their work coming out of them, and primarily in verse 16, with their minds and their consciences being defiled, they profess to know God. So on the surface, they will tell you that they know God, but they deny Him by their works. And they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Now, what we need to understand here is simply, what is the Apostle Paul speaking about when he speaks of these false teachers? Ultimately, this is an issue of apostasy, of apostates. And the great seriousness associated with apostasy is that they make a profession without possession. So their falsity is true falsity, and they have no reality, no real belief in God. They profess to know God. They deny Him by the things that they do. And Paul says to Titus, it is sound doctrine that will contradict them and win the day every time. And we are living, are we not, in a time of uncertainty in the Christian church where doctrine is being proclaimed that is not biblical, that is unsound, and there are lacking in the church men who can stand up and say that that is against the Word of God and we want nothing to do with it. And so be gone, away with you, etc. So what Paul has established for Titus in leading up to Titus chapter 2 verse 1 is that it is necessary in the church to have a grounded base of elders who can handle the Word of God, teach the Word of God, defend the Word of God against the onslaught of the false teachers who will come in. By the way, just for your own information, a little history of Atmore here. In verses 15 and 16, these were the verses that I chose when I had to, in my homiletics class, choose a passage of Scripture to preach on. And I thought, well, this is a difficult passage to preach on, so why not preach on a difficult passage? Because everybody preaches on easy passages in order to accomplish whatever they want to. But this is a very important passage, so I delighted in expositing verses 15 and verse 16. To the pure, all things are pure, verse 15. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, because their minds and their consciences are defiled. And the seriousness of apostasy is apparent, that there is no recovery from apostasy, from a falling away from profession. And of course, apostates, as we know from Scripture, deny the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ and have nothing to do with Him and want nothing to do with Him. That becomes apparent in their works. They profess to know God, but deny Him in their works. Now, having said that, we must never forget that the Epistle to Titus is a pastoral letter, along with 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Philemon. These are pastoral letters directed to individuals to occupy their attention in their functioning in the church. So Titus, in one sense, is going to operate as an elder, as a pastor, and he is going to oversee the implementation of apostolic instruction and apostolic doctrine in the local church. And the pastorals, these letters, are interested in what takes place in a local church. And it doesn't matter what age we live in, whether it's the 1st century, the 5th century, the 15th century, the 21st century, the pastoral letters apply to us from age to age. They remain the same. So why should anyone preach or teach sound doctrine? Now the answer to that is found when you look at, for instance, verse 13 of chapter 1. This testimony is true. Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So even to the false teachers, the rebuke is given to win them to a position of coming to faith in Christ or of responding correctly. The apostate will drift further and further away from that to the point where there is no repentance before God and they are cast off and lost. But here, verse 13, Paul says to Titus, that they may be sound in faith. So the reason you contradict false teaching is to win your hearer, to win the false teacher to your position. And Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, it makes others sound in the faith. So Titus, if you teach sound doctrine and if you preach sound doctrine, you will be a benefit to others. And the application of this sound doctrine is found in the relationships that we find in chapter 2 onwards. Notice chapter 2 and verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. Notice this phrase, sound in faith. Sound in faith. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. And sound speech. So show yourself, Titus, verse 7, in every respect a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech, sound words, sound teaching, sound doctrine that cannot be condemned. The truth can never be gainsaid. You can never speak in the sense of overthrowing truth if you speak truth. And so sound doctrine can never overthrow sound doctrine. Sound doctrine just affirms what the Word of God teaches. It is only false doctrine that seeks to bring an onslaught to sound godly doctrine. So why should anyone preach or teach sound doctrine? Because it makes others sound in the faith. So Titus, I want you to preach and I want you to teach sound doctrine so that those people in those churches on the island of Crete, all of them will be sound in the faith. Secondly, it provides the background or the foundation for a holy life. Sound doctrine is the undergirding, the starting point for a godly life as a Christian. Look at chapter 1 and verse 8. In chapter 1 it says, be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So the elder is to be these things, but he is to be a holy person. And he will be a holy person if he holds firm to the faith. And notice that the holiness that is spoken about here is in the context of his being hospitable, of his being a lover of good, of self-controlled, and of being upright and being disciplined. So his character comes through, and it's to be holy. And so the background for why one should preach or teach sound doctrine in any church, in any age, is because it causes the saints of God to be holy or to aspire to godly living and righteousness. Notice verse 16. Of chapter 1. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. And notice, holy living is to be equated with good works. Now, the big picture of Titus is just two things. It's sound doctrine and it's good works. And good works are the fruit of sound doctrine. You cannot eliminate the two. You cannot divorce the two. If you have sound doctrine, it will issue in good works. And so the fruit of a good, sound teaching is the production within of a holy life. And so these individuals who profess to know God, they deny Him by their works. Notice their profession, their knowledge. Notice their teaching. They do not know God. They profess to know God. What is the fruit of their teaching? It is they deny Him by their works. On the other hand, the elders who are to teach sound doctrine, the fruit of that doctrine evident in their life is holiness, or is the characteristics that you find in verses 6 through 8. So notice verses chapter 2 and verse 7. Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. So Titus is to be a model of good works. How will he be a model of good works? Only if he gives himself to sound doctrine. As for you, verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Notice verse 14 of chapter 2. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, all ungodliness, all unholiness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Now you remember when we spoke about the covenants of God, the covenant formula of God in all of the covenants of Scripture, beginning with the eternal covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace, the covenant that was made with Adam, and on from that covenant of grace from Genesis 3:15 to the end of Scripture is the formula, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And overshadowing that is the character of God. Be ye holy, even as I, God says, am holy. So when God says, I will be their God and they shall be my people, it is a holy people that we're speaking about. And it is God who makes them holy. It is God who changes their hearts, changes their minds, gives them a circumcised new heart, a heart of flesh that responds to the things of God. And God says, I will be their God. This is exactly what you find Paul saying to Titus right here, that Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people. Purify for himself a people who do what? Who are zealous for good works. So again, you see the works being the fruit of their holiness, their purification. And then if you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. To be ready for every good work. Verse 8, chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Notice, those who believe in God devote themselves to good works. And then finally, if you look at verse 14, it talks about, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. And the reason for that is so that they will be able to help others and not be unfruitful. Having said that, by way of introduction, that is what lies behind, okay? And it incorporates what lies ahead. And the second major reason is, in the context, what lies behind are these elders and the silencing of these false teachers with emphasis on sound teaching, working its way out into holy living, exemplified by good works. What lies ahead of verse 1 of chapter 2 in the context is also important, and that goes all the way from chapter 2 verse 1 through chapter 3 verse 11. And the first thing is that there is an effect of sound doctrine in a church upon relationships in the church. Notice that Titus, when he is teaching sound doctrine, Paul says, but as for you, verse 1 of chapter 2, teach what accords with sound doctrine. He immediately launches into the practice of sound doctrine, which is older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and slaves, and so on. Their relationships in the local church is to be governed by what Titus is preaching and teaching. So Titus, if you ensure from the pulpit that you are concerned about sound doctrine, the people will respond to that, and this is how they ought to be in response to your preaching and your teaching of sound doctrine. So what lies ahead in the context as to why Titus should preach and teach sound doctrine is because of the effect that the congregation will experience. It is an interesting thing, is it not, that the congregation is able to tell whether the preacher is preaching the Word of God or not. If it is a good congregation, they will be able to tell you straight away that preacher is telling the truth or that preacher is not telling the truth. They are the best advocates in terms of being able to determine whether a preacher in the pulpit is teaching sound doctrine or not. Now, that assumes that the congregation know what they believe. If the congregation don't know what they believe, they may be like sheep heading off into some wrong pasture because the teacher is teaching them. So the first priority is Titus, in the pulpit, you ensure that you preach and you teach sound doctrine, because the effect of that happens in the church relationships. That's the first thing. The second thing is that the demonstration of good works is as a result of this doctrine. It applies to these relationships. So how are these interplay or interchange between older men, older women, younger women, all of the people in the church, how does that work out? It works out in good works, which we've already considered in these various verses. So there's an effect of sound doctrine upon a congregation. It affects the relationships. There is the outworking of sound doctrine among the congregation in terms of good works because of the sound doctrine that they are hearing. So what are we saying essentially in Titus? Relationships are to be governed by doctrine. Relationships are to be governed by sound doctrine, verse 1. Notice, teach what accords with sound doctrine. It's not just any doctrine, but it's sound doctrine. And it's doctrine, when it talks about sound doctrine, it's doctrine that is fitting, it's doctrine that is healthy, it's doctrine that is becoming the Word of God. And it is doctrine that, because of its healthiness, has an immediate effect upon those who listen and whose hearts respond to the Word of God. Well, what are the relationships then that Titus is to deal with in chapter 2? I believe these relationships are conducted in the home as well as in the church, in congregational life. In fact, I think they carry over between church and home and vice versa. There's just this interplay. You ought to be what you are in your home in the church. You ought to be in the church what you are in your home, and so on. So there is an interplay between congregational life and family life or home life. Many individuals see, or commentators see, chapter 2 as applying to family life only. But that's interesting, since the apostle in chapter 1 has laid such a solid foundation for church life in elders and sound teachers, against false teachers, that now he should suddenly divorce himself from church thinking and move into the family. I think it does deal with family relationships, but it also deals with congregational living or congregational life. And so whatever is said here applies to home life and applies to church life. Will you notice that these relationships from verse 2 of Titus onwards are governed by the verb in verse 1, the verb to teach? As for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Because it's the teaching of what you teach that is sound doctrine, but it's your teaching that has an impact on these relationships and the congregation. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks of five groups of people with respect to their conduct right here in chapter 2. Notice in verse 2, he speaks of older men. Older men. In verse 3, he speaks of older women. In verse 4 and 5, he speaks of younger women. In verse 6, he speaks of younger men. And it would seem to imply that Paul includes Titus in verses 7 and 8 with the younger men. And it may be said that the younger men are to do what verses 7 and 8 also say with respect to being a model of good works and so on based on sound doctrine. And then he speaks in verses 9 and 10 about slaves. So here are these five groups of individuals in the first century. And of course, we do not address ourselves to slaves today because we do not have slaves in our congregations, generally speaking. But in some parts of the world, you may find that slavery exists, of course, as you know. But we speak to relationships in business between employers and employees, masters and slaves, and the same principles that apply to slaves in their conduct before their masters. In the performance of their work is the same that ought to be for an employee before an employer if they are Christians. And this is what Paul is addressing here. Now notice that if we speak of the Christian family, we speak about moms and dads and boys and girls, their children in relationship. We also speak about older moms and dads, grandparents and so on, and grandchildren. These are all the dynamics that are to be found in a local church. And by the way, I'll give you some verses for you to look at regarding the Christian family. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. So 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 8. Galatians 3, 28. Ephesians 5, 22 through 6, 4. Ephesians 5, 22 through 6, 4, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 21. And you'll see Paul speaks about the Christian family. He speaks about slaves and masters, which we can apply to employers and employees in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Colossians 3, 22 through 4, 1. Colossians 3, 22 through 4, 1, and the whole epistle of Philemon. Okay, has to do with slaves. Onesimus was a slave, Philemon was his master, and there's to be a relationship between them. And so we can apply how that works out in terms of employers and employees if we want to. Now, the governing principle among all of these groups and their relationships in Titus is ultimately concerned with the process of sanctification. What do we mean by sanctification? We mean by the fact that we are being changed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification is a work that is done by the Lord Jesus Christ in us, by God Himself, and it's a process that we are to engage in ourselves. So we separate ourselves from unholiness, we separate ourselves from sinfulness, sin, and that is the process of sanctification. And it is God who began a good work in us, who will see it through to completion. That is also the process of sanctification being worked out. So the governing principle of these relationships, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, is the principle of sanctification. In other words, there is a transforming power of Christ in a person's life that must have some effect upon their own life as well as upon the lives of others. It would be a sad thing for us, would it not, in our own interrelationships with one another, to have no effect for good for Christ upon the life of another. Bring that into the home. Husbands and wives. Husbands ought to have an impact for Christ on their wives' lives. Wives ought to have an impact for Christ on their husbands' lives. Parents ought to have an impact for Christ on their children's lives. The governing principle is the process of sanctification to conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. If that's what it's like in a family where those relationships are so close, in the church, it's no different. We are to be engaged in one another's lives with the thought of being sanctified, being brought into the likeness, transformed by the power of Christ into His own image. So we're speaking about the process of sanctification, of change. I don't have to tell you that in every relationship there are many dynamics. Sometimes we don't agree with each other, and sometimes we get hot-headed about those things. We get impatient with each other. These things all take place in relationships. We can't avoid them. These things happen. It's how we respond to these things and how we desire in our relationships to interact with each other. Whether we have as the goal in our relationships likeness to Jesus, which first implies my likeness to Christ, which has an effect or an impact on the lives of those I come into contact with. So the governing principle in these things is the principle of sanctification. Now, verse 2 speaks about older men. So let me say a word, since I'm a much younger man than older men. Older men must seriously guard against a number of things. And this is coming from the passage. They must guard against crotchetiness. You know what I mean about crotchetiness? Just not a likable old man. I like likable old men. I don't like unlikable old men. So don't be crotchety. Old men have a tendency to be stubborn because now I'm set in my ways. It may be that a spouse has passed, the wife has passed. Now they are settled in their ways. They become stubborn in their ways. And stubbornness is not an evidence of the transforming likeness to Jesus. They become impatient. Impatient with everybody around them. Because listen, who do you think you are telling me? I've had a lot of experience, you know, I've had many years under my belt, so I know how to do it. So older men must watch against these very things. These are dangers to them, and they must watch against the lack of work. Older men should be involved in some labor, because labor defines us. Work defines us. Work enables us to have a much better, healthier view of who we are. And God designed us for work. There's no indication in Scripture, by the way, of any retirement from work. Period. Ever. Ever in Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that there has to be a change in your occupation, that there can be a change in your occupation. There can be. You don't have to be working for a company for the rest of your life till you drop dead at 95. You don't have to do that. But you ought to be aware of the fact that as we get older, our tendency is to take it easier and not to give ourselves to labor. And so the idea of work, whatever work you decide, whether it's a hobby that you engage in, whether it's getting involved in some forum or whatever you feel you ought to do something in order to give meaning. Because labor is fruitful and laziness is to be guarded against. So lack of work is something that older men have to contend with. Now, if that doesn't get you into hot water, what does? Well, when I speak about older women, watch out. Older women, it says in verse 3, likewise. Notice that, likewise. And then Paul goes on to tell, I'm going to talk about these characteristics just now. But older women are to guard against indolence. Indolence. Laziness. That has a connection with work as well. Older women are to guard against gossip. By the way, that's the very thing that they are to teach younger women to abstain from, is gossiping. And if they are to do that, it implies that they've gone through or have had to face this problem. And therefore, now that they are older, they ought to be able to speak to the younger woman on the very issue of gossip. Because there's nothing better than a bunch of women getting together and having a conversation. And it depends whether it's sanctifying or not. And if it's not, it's gossip. And if it is sanctifying, then it's holy and to the edification of each other and the saints of God. And they are to, interestingly enough, guard against irreverence. Notice he doesn't say that older men have the problem of irreverence, but older women have the problem of irreverence. They are to be reverent in behavior, which implies that there may be a tendency not to be that. It is sometimes the very things that we would think are unthinkable in a Christian as they get older, that are the very things that come out in a Christian as they get older. It is sometimes the things that we think are unthinkable in a Christian that come out in a Christian older person as they get or feel the effects of their age. So, vigilance is necessary the older we get. In fact, increasing vigilance is necessary the older we get. When I think of how I was in my 20s, and I think of how I am now, still in my 20s, that you can determine that there has been a change. And I realize the fight is more serious now. Not that it wasn't serious then, but it seems to me to be much more serious. Demands more effort. Demands more labor. What will it be like when we are 60, 70, 80, 90? The fight increases. And so we are to engage in all of our Christian life under the process of sanctification, the sanctifying, transforming power of our Lord Jesus. So, Lord, I'm going to engage in this work. I want to do it with a view to becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we ought to approach all of our engagement in life. Notice younger men and younger women are to fight their corruptions and fight the passions that are working in them. They are not to be hot-headed and they're not to be foolish. So younger men and women have corruptions to fight. By the way, these corruptions do not lessen over time. This is one of the beguiling secrets of the evil one as we get older, that we tend to feel that because our natural power diminishes with age, that therefore the temptation and the power of sin has subsequently also diminished. That is folly to think that. In fact, there is no diminishing in the power of sin within us until we're transformed into the likeness of Jesus. So if you live 20 years or 50 years or 100 years, the power of our passions is increasingly strong. And it's that we must guard against. And we can become, as older people, tempted to think that because I'm older and I'm weaker in my natural abilities, therefore there is a tendency for the power of sin to be downplayed. That is a grave mistake for us to make. Sin has no connection with your nature staying younger or getting older. Sin is sin, and it's deceitful, and it's powerful, and it's wicked, and it has an implication on all of our relationships one with another. Slaves are to fight the desire to rule. You know, slaves want to throw off the yoke of bondage, don't they? They want to be free. Employees would like to be employers if they could. They'd like to tell their employers, look, you're not doing this right. Let me tell you how you ought to do it. They want to throw off the yoke of bondage. They want to rule. So slaves are to guard against the desire to be in rulership or to be in government or whatever it is. That means they're to guard against the independent mind. And they're to guard against the practical outworkings of theft, because how easy is it for a slave to steal what belongs to his masters because he owes me. And he hasn't paid me, etc., etc., etc. So slaves and employees have their own problems. It is interesting in the passage that the Apostle Paul, with Titus, does not deal with masters. He deals with them in other passages which I have given you already. So it seems to me that the cure for old age and for us who are getting older is to work, to always be engaged in something which occupies the mind, occupies the heart. And if you can give yourself to the things of God primarily in your older age and serve in good works the cause of Christ, then that is a beneficial thing to do. Because as long as Christ, with our weaknesses attendant because of our age, he may seem to slip into the background, and our proclivity to weakness and natural thinking may take the forefront, as long as we keep Christ in the forefront of our minds, then we have options to serve him. I don't have to tell you that the study of the Scriptures requires labor, requires hard work. It's not to be casual. And in fact, this is a good thing for older Christians to engage in, because they have more time to do this. Give themselves to the study of the Word. Give themselves to prayer so that they can have an effect upon the younger women and the younger men. And younger men and younger women struggle with the discipline of studying the Bible because we are occupied with so many other things, so many demands upon our time, and we tend to be, when those demands are met, want to take it easy and rest, and so we become lazy with regard to the study of the Scriptures. Titus chapter 2, verse 1 is just another way of saying that your doctrine and your life must match each other. Doctrine and life being in harmony with one another. And so Titus chapter 2 outlines for us specific Christian character traits that certainly we ought to follow and we ought to demonstrate to non-Christians as well as to Christians. In fact, if non-Christians were to attempt to do some of these things, the world would be a much better place. But it's very hard for them because of their proclivity to their sinfulness. So we can never divorce the traits, the character traits that Paul speaks of in these verses. Notice chapter 2 from verses 12 and 13. In other words, it's the grace of God, verse 11, the grace of God that trains us in verse 12. The grace of God that has brought salvation to each one of us, verse 11, that trains us, verse 12, to do what? To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. You remember when Moses, we've been looking at Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, he renounced Egypt. He renounced the treasures of Egypt. He chose the reproach of Jesus, the reproach of Christ, as being of far greater value than anything Egypt could ever offer him. What is the Christian supposed to do? Because grace has come to him, trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Because there is benefit now to that. So the character traits that Paul's speaking about in these relationships between older men, older women, younger men, younger women, can never be divorced from the fact that each of us has experienced in the church, if we are believers, the grace of God which has brought salvation to us. Notice in verse 7 that for Titus himself, in his daily conversation with others, it is to be governed by his doctrine. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. That's quite a responsibility to put on a man on an island by himself with churches being established. In everything, Titus, ensure that this is how you are. In all respects, be a model of good works. I want to say to you tonight that the church and all of its relationships within the church afford each of us the opportunity to demonstrate and to exhibit Christ-likeness. There's nothing sweeter than Christ-likeness, is there? We recognize it in other Christians who exemplify it to a high degree. We say they're like Christ. There's something about them. We're attracted to them. Why are we attracted to them? Because Christ is in us. And so Christ-likeness, the opportunity to be Christ-likeness is afforded within the church, within our relationships, within our service in the church, which is demonstrated through the use of spiritual gifts, which we'll consider at another time. But this, the church affording us this opportunity to demonstrate Christ-likeness can never be at the expense of demonstrating it at home or in your business. In other words, at home and in our business, we ought to demonstrate Christ-likeness, just as we do in the church. It's easy in the church to put on the mask. It's easy in the church to be the hypocrite. Nobody knows. And you're different at home and you're different in business, or whatever it is. No, in all things, Titus, in all things, in every respect, show yourself to be a model of good works. Teach, preach sound doctrine. All Christians recognize, do we not, our co-dependency upon each other. We need one another. In fact, the church is described as a body, and the members of the body are dependent one upon another. If you cut off my ear, I've got a problem. If you cut off both of them, I've got a serious problem. I'm dependent upon my ears to hear so that I can think and then respond. And we can look at all of our bodies and all of our parts and see that the members of our body interplay and relate to each other for the functioning of the body perfectly. It's the same in the local church. And so we recognize that we are dependent upon one another, and because of that recognition, our working out the relationships between each other is to be governed by this likeness or this thinking that we are to be dependent upon each other. That's why, by the way, if you would engage in a study of the one another's of Scripture, how important that is. We ought to build one another up. We ought to love one another. We ought to pray for one another. We ought to serve one another. We ought to encourage one another. We ought to be hospitable to one another. This is what the Scripture speaks about when it speaks about the one another's. We ought to be like that, demonstrating these things. Notice how Paul, by the way, concludes this section in verse 14 of chapter 3. Let our people learn. Notice the process of learning. Learning implies doing what? Responding to teaching. So Titus 2 verse 1, you teach sound doctrine, and he concludes the section with, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Well, where are the good works going to come from? From the sound teaching, the sound doctrine, as we have already seen. So learn to devote themselves. That word, by the way, learn, to devote yourself, is the word or the phrase to learn to maintain yourself. And good works are the fruit of our sound doctrine. The performance of good works is a learning process that must be persisted in. Notice what he says, let them learn to devote themselves. To devote themselves. So we persist. It's to learn by the habit of, to become accustomed to this, to become accustomed to good works. So whether you are an older man, an older woman, a younger man, whatever it is in the context, persist in these relationships is what Paul concludes with Titus in chapter 3, verse 14, with good works. In other words, be occupied, be overcome by good works, be given to sound doctrine. And let that sound doctrine have an impact upon your daily and your interaction with each other. I'm only just getting warmed up and time is flying away. The older men, the benchmark. What is the benchmark for older men? I want to suggest to you the benchmark for every older man is the characteristics of an elder. The characteristics of an elder. Elders are to be a certain way, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Every older man ought to aim at the characteristics of the elder as being and desiring his characteristics. In fact, when you look at what Paul says in verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded. They are to be dignified. They are to be self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love and steadfastness. These are the very things that belong to an elder. They're the same thing. So if an older man were to give himself to a study of the characteristics of the elders as defined in Scripture, they would be seeking to be like Jesus Christ. Notice there are four character traits in verse 2. Sober-minded. They're to be temperate, moderate in their tastes and in their habits. That implies the use of wine, by the way, because the use of wine is connected with the older woman in verse 3. And if you look at 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 11, the same thing about wine. In fact, older men, elders, are not to be addicted to too much wine because of the danger, as we know. The Bible, as you know, does not speak about abstinence. It speaks about moderation and comes to drinking alcohol. And you must determine for yourself whether you wish to abstain totally, which is probably preferable given the culture in which we live, and so make a distinction as to my life being different from their life because of my abstinence. But remember that the Bible does not demand abstinence. It demands moderation in the use of alcohol. In fact, God has given us all things for good, for our use, and we ought to use them. In fact, John Calvin often says in his institutes about the use of the good things that God has given to us in order to bring us to an understanding of the giver of all the gifts so that we may hunger more after Him. In fact, this present life, which we understand is nothing in comparison to the future life, is designed in its afflictions and trials to prepare us for our future time, for our future life, by causing us to focus on the weakness of the present time. So they're to be sober-minded, temperate, moderate. They're to be dignified. That means they're to be grave. They're to be serious. They're to be respectable. You can look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 5, 8, and 11 with respect to that. There's a seriousness about them. They're to be self-controlled. They're to exercise proper judgment and proper restraint. Titus chapter 1, verse 8, and 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. They're to be sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. In other words, they're to be healthy in morals, healthy in ethics, healthy in spiritual life. Sound faith, not mixed with error, not lukewarm when it comes to doctrine, sound in the faith. Sound love, not given to sentimentality that waxes old and waxes cold, but given to sound love. Sound steadfastness, not faint-hearted spiritually. It's not just the elders who must be strong when it comes to defending the faith. It's older men, because what are older men to do but to train younger men? And therefore they must be steadfast and sound in their steadfast. They must be not obstinate, but they must be firm and resolute. In their relationship to God, let them show faith. In their relationship to others, to their neighbors, let them show love. And in their relationship to their trials, let them show steadfastness. And let soundness, wholeness, healthiness, maintain all of those traits, sound in love or faith, love and steadfastness. Notice the older women in verse 3 have also four character traits. And notice Paul says to Timothy, older women, likewise, in the same way, number one, reverent in their behavior, serious about the things of God. How many older women should be like this? Every older woman should be like this, giving themselves to serious behavior, not slanderers, not speaking, gossiping about others and pulling them down, but rather building up, not slandering, not slaves to much wine. And by the way, there's a connection between the gossiping and the drinking that works together or goes hand in hand. Too much time on your hands, too much time to drink wine is what Paul is saying. So don't give yourself to slandering, don't give yourself to too much drink, and you'll take care of both problems. Fourthly, teachers of good. They are to teach, at the end of verse 3, what is good. Now, if you were to read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, that's a passage that speaks about women and how they ought to dress before God. It gives us an indication there in that passage of their dressing. But here, it's about their deportment. It's about their behavior. It's not so much about the outward show that reflects the inward character of their heart in their dress in 1 Timothy, but here it's about their behavior outwardly. What do they say? What do I hear from older women? How do they demonstrate Christ-likeness in their lives? So their behavior is to be holy behavior, and it's demonstrated by the fact that they are not slanderers, and they're not given to too much wine, they're not gossips, and gossip and slander, of course, and drinking do go hand in hand as the tongue becomes looser and looser. Older woman, Paul says, don't be like that. Don't be like that. So older women are to be temperate and self-controlled. In other words, their behavior will back up their teaching to the younger woman. Notice in verse 4, end of verse 3, they are to teach what is good and so train the younger or young women to love their husbands and children. So the behavior of the older woman is the backup to their teaching, and so by their example, they are teachers of the things that are excellent and that are good. I'd like us to read 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Look what the Apostle Peter says. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Why? Why should they be subject? Why should they submit to their own husbands? Here's the reason. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. You notice that? Notice the power of behavior, the power of conduct, that without a word, the unbelieving spouse may even be won to Christ because of what they see in the believing partner, in the believing wife. Notice verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So, how do you do that? Verse 3, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing. That's not being undressed, by the way, but that's putting on clothing that demonstrates you're better than others. Or it indicates a status in life. Verse 4, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands. And he goes on to tell them that they ought to live with their wives in an understanding way. In Titus 2 and verse 4, the younger woman ought to be trained by the older woman. And notice younger women, by the way, are identified in the text of Titus as being married, having children, self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind, and submissive to their husbands. Seven character traits of younger women. And who teaches them that? Older women. I'm sure new Christians, younger women, would love to have older women teach them the things that they may learn by hard experience. Far better to hear them and to learn them and to go through the experience with someone who has previously gone through the experience. But it can only be done if the older women are sound in faith, sound in doctrine, working out good works and so on. So this training is to take place. Well, where does it take place? I think he's talking about the church. Why does he not speak about unmarried women? Because generally in the first century they would be subject to their fathers and in the father's home, and so unmarried women would still be under the headship of the father. But once they move out of the home and are married, they are under the headship of their husbands. And older women, having gone through this experience, are to teach them. And all of these things, by the way, I would say to every woman that they ought to determine, this is what I want to be like. Now, if God causes a young woman to be single, that's perfectly acceptable. Just as if God causes a young man to be single, that's perfectly acceptable in the sight of God. Some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. So we understand singleness is very important to God and is used by God. But generally speaking, marriage is what God determines as the norm for everyone. And so we see here that all of these traits are to be sought after by younger women, in the sense that it's the older women who are instructing them in these very things. And more than that, the training of the younger woman by the older woman focuses on love. Notice, love their husbands. The very first thing, they are to teach what is good and so train the young woman to love their husbands and their children. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 11, you'll notice Paul says exactly the same thing. In 1 Timothy 5, he says, "But refuse to enroll younger women, younger widows on the widow's roll in the church, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith." In other words, Paul understands that young widows in a church are going to desire to get married and to have children. He understands that, but he's wanting to say to them, if that's what you want, then do that. But don't be idly going about, as he says in verse 13. "Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going from house to house. Not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have the young widows marry, bear children, manage their homes, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan." So, same idea to Timothy in his teaching. Teach the younger woman to be in this way, and older women are the best vehicle to do that. Now, by the way, this is not something men can do to younger women. We do not teach younger women about how to be faithful. We ought to say we ought to be faithful to our spouses, but this is training that can essentially only be done by another woman to a younger woman. Love your husband, love your children, do these things, be self-controlled, be pure, be a worker at home, be kind, be submissive, and so on. Why should they do that? Because look at the end of verse 5, "that the word of God may not be reviled." The implication of that statement is that if younger women are not like this and older women are not training them, then God's word is reviled. So it's a very serious thing when we're talking about a church. I would love to have been in this church or these churches on the island of Crete with Titus and said, "Now show me how to do this. How does this work out, Titus? Because this is awesome." And here we see it as working in this church. Wrong conduct leads to slanderous remarks upon the word of God and often throws despite in the face of God. Now, you know, Paul is borrowing, by the way, language from the Old Testament when he says that the word of God may not be reviled or blasphemed. In fact, it's from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 5. And let me just read you Isaiah 52 and verse 5 from verse 4, 5, and 6 says this, "For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name, and in that day therefore they shall know that it is I who speak, I who am the Lord." That there comes a time in Isaiah's day, that all day long God says, my name is reviled, my name is despised, but that's going to be no more. He promises that his name will be upheld. When Paul says in the language that the word of God may not be reviled, in his mind he is thinking of Isaiah chapter 52. And he says the same thing in Romans chapter 2 and 24. He says, therefore it is written that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Don't let it be so. Don't let the name of God be blasphemed. Now, is it not interesting that in relationships between older women and younger women that the word of God can be blasphemed if the younger woman do not do what the older woman are supposed to train them? Because the effects of not being like this is the blasphemy of the word of God, the reviling of Holy Scripture. So it's a serious thing when we speak about these things. So you can see then that people judge our doctrine by the practical effects working out in our daily life. And we in the church, by the way, we must judge our doctrine by our practical life. The younger men, in one verse, in verse 6, likewise, in the same way, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And then Titus is included in that, it would appear in verses 7 and 8. So what applies to a younger man applies to Titus himself as a young man. The discipline of the gospel helps men face their moral issues. Listen very carefully. All men face sexual issues. All men face sexual issues. Different sexual issues. But we all face them. All face them. It may be different for you than for me, but all men face them. And it is how we are to face them under the discipline of the gospel that provides us sanctuary from the ravages of sexual sin and so on. So the gospel will protect us against our own natures. The gospel will protect us against the customs of the world. And the gospel will protect us from the opinions of men. Sanctification by submission to the gospel of Jesus is what will secure for us holiness, godliness, and righteousness. And in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, the younger men are to treat each other as brothers. They are to treat older men as fathers. They are to treat older women as mothers. And they are to treat the younger women as their sisters. Why? So that purity is maintained, as Paul says to Timothy. And if we aim at what Paul is saying in our relationships in the church, and I've only just begun to give you just the theology of these things, if we maintain or aim at what Paul teaches in 1 Timothy and in Titus, then our own relationships in the church will immediately improve. If you are an older woman and you give yourself to what God says in the Word, if you are an older man, a younger woman, if you give yourself to what God says in His Word, our relationships must improve. They must improve. They must be for the glory of God. Let me close with the words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippian church. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of us look to the other to the interests not only of ourselves, but the interests of others, and have this mind among yourselves or in yourselves, the mind that was in Christ Jesus. May the mind of our Lord Jesus be in our relationships in our church. Let's pray together.